People of God, on this Easter morning, please turn into your copy of God's Word to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter of the New Testament, of the epistles of Paul. And even though our focus will be on verses 3 through 5, I would like to read the first 11 verses. I love to hear the pages turn. Let us pray. Our great and wonderful Lord, Almighty, exalted, our Heavenly Father, we ask that the Holy Spirit will now enable us to enter into the fullness and richness of what it means that Christ our Savior has been raised by the power of God from the dead, and that we, the people of God, are in union with the risen Lord. We understand and know, Heavenly Father, that there are preachers all over this country who are not true preachers of the Word, who will stand in pulpits, who will use the language of resurrection, but they do not believe that Christ Jesus rose bodily from the tomb. Deliver the church from false prophets. But we also know, Heavenly Father, that in this country and around the world, there are many men of God who believe the truth of the gospel and who will preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And all of us are in need of the Holy Spirit's blessing upon our feeble efforts for the conversion of the lost and the upbuilding of the church. And we pray especially for those who are in lands where they cannot gather without fear of being killed by authorities. And yet they do, or they make whatever attempt they can to spread the gospel. And we pray that that gospel will spread throughout the globe and in those countries in particular. May the Spirit of God help us to see and understand the richness of the text, the wonder of what Christ did for us, the simplicity of the gospel, but also its depth. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will be at work in this place. If there are lost people here, that they would be saved, that the people of God would be fed the truth, and that we would be built up as Christians. And these things we ask humbly in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen and amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. Chapter 15, I will read with you the first 11 verses. This is the Word of God. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, I remember so very well many years ago that some of us were gathered to discuss the question, what is the gospel? And there was a young lady there, probably not yet in her teens, that was in a wheelchair whose life would be a very short one. And she piped up and she said, I know what the gospel is. The gospel is Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And there was something powerful in that, something so very real in her testimony that has stuck with me all of these years. And I'm sure this young lady trusted in Christ. I will see her on the day of resurrection, and she will not be in a wheelchair, and she will be raised in a glorious body after the likeness of Christ's own body. Well, it was this gospel, the gospel of the risen Christ, that Paul tirelessly proclaimed and that is summarized in these opening verses of 1 Corinthians. This is fundamental. This is the core not only of Paul's proclamation, but of the entire apostolic band. It is surprising to me that we Christians spend so little time dwelling upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and so little time dwelling upon the resurrection of believers in the last day. And if that is true of any of us here, I pray that it will not be so by the time we are done with our service on this Sabbath day. Now, look with me at a couple of important things before we delve into verses 3 through 5. The first is what he says in verses 1 and 2. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, the church at Corinth was very much in need of hearing this preaching about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Remember, no one but Jews in the first century believed in the resurrection. The Greeks thought that this was foolishness, and those influences, of course, were rife in the church of Corinth. And so he writes to set them straight. And in verses 12 through 20, he puts it this way. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people the most to be pitied. And so the Apostle Paul will argue that the relationship between Christ and his people who have union with Christ is so inseparable that if the people of God are not raised in the last day, Jesus Christ has not been raised. And if Jesus Christ has not been raised, the people of God will not be raised. And if Christ is not risen, then we are still in our sins. And so he shows the inseparable relationship between Jesus' bodily resurrection and that of believers when Jesus comes again. But another thing to notice, and this is very fundamental and basic, is that the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection are mutually dependent. That is, the gospel not only is Jesus died for my sins, nor is the gospel only Jesus was raised from the dead, but the gospel is Jesus died for my sins and he rose from the dead. Both the vicarious death and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead constitute gospel, good news that is to be proclaimed to sinners until Jesus comes again on the last day. Now, with these things in mind, these historical facts that hang together, let's see some of what the Apostle Paul is saying to us about the gospel in verses 3 through 5. How does he define the gospel for us? Well, it's simple, but it's deep. It's simple. The smallest child can understand it. The person with the most depth can swim in its ocean. The first thing is this. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now see it in the Bible for yourselves. It's there in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. The innocent, holy Son of God was condemned by the authorities to be crucified. His judicial sentencing, however, from God's point of view, was that he might free his people from his own just condemnation because we are sinners, and that we might stand before the great tribunal justified by God himself. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And the death of Christ was necessary. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Why was the death of Christ necessary? The death of Christ was necessary because the justice of God demanded it. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. We are under the penalty of the broken law. Wages, eternal, infinite paid wages must be paid. And Christ went as our substitute to the cross to pay that penalty. The death of Christ was necessary because Jesus in his death became the surety of his people. Now, a surety is someone who bears the legal obligations of another person. A guarantor, if you will. Hebrews 7:22, Jesus is the surety of a better covenant. He took your legal obligations, what you owed to the law, when he died for you on the cross. The death of Christ was necessary because only by his death could God's wrath against sinners be satisfied, quenched, removed. Romans 3:25, God set him forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. The death of Christ was necessary because redemption from sin was accomplished when he died for us. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The death of Christ is necessary because reconciliation between the holy God and sinful man could only take place by the death of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. The death of Christ was necessary because the righteousness of Christ must be imputed to believers so that we might be justified by grace alone, through faith alone, through the work of Christ alone. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. For all of those reasons and more, the death of Christ was essential, necessary, but also because it was according to the Scriptures, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. All of the Old Testament types and shadows, the Passover, the book of Leviticus, Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and my feet. Psalm 69, Isaiah 53, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. Daniel 9:26, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. All of the Scriptures have been fulfilled that pointed to the one who would fulfill them. Finished all the types and shadows of the ceremonial law. Finished all that God had promised, death and hell no more shall awe. It is finished. It is finished. It is finished. Saints from hence your comfort draw. Saints from hence your comfort draw. According to the Scriptures, what happened on the cross is determined by the promise of God himself, the God of the impossible who can save sinners way down in the depths of the hell of sin where we found ourselves bound. And when Paul defines the gospel, Christ died for our sins, he means all of this and more. Romans 5:8, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It flows from the infinite love of the full, warm, passionate heart of God to save his people from our sins. Christ died for our sins, therefore, is not something dispensable. He made complete satisfaction for our sins. There was no other person who could do it. There was no other way that it could be achieved. Only one could pay the price of sin. Only one could pay the debt. Jesus himself said in Luke 24, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Christ's death for our sins was essential for our salvation. And if you are here today and you do not know that, you think that somehow you can produce something that will make you to be acceptable with God, why did Jesus die on the cross? If you could make yourself acceptable to God, you cannot. We cannot. Only Christ could do that. But think of it also in this way. If it is according to the Scriptures, if there are these prophecies of the death of Christ and His crucifixion for us so that we might be saved, then behind it must be the purpose of God. God in prophecy saying this would happen. God in prophecy seeing that those things in His providence would come to fruition and be fulfilled. In other words, what we have here is the fulfilling of God's eternal plan. Think of it, Christian, God's eternal plan, His love that was set upon you from eternity past that you be redeemed and saved. Acts 2:23, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have crucified. There is something in the writings of Stephen Carnock, the English Puritan, that I find to be very, very profound, and I turn to from time to time. Meditate upon it for a moment. Carnock says, He, that is the Father, was desirous to hear Him groaning and see Him bleeding, that we might not groan under His frowns and bleed under His wrath. He spared not Him that He might spare us. He refused not to strike Him that we might be well, that he might be well pleased with us. Drenched His sword in the blood of His Son, that it might not forever be wet with ours, but that His goodness might forever triumph in our salvation. He was willing to have His Son made man and die rather than man should perish, who had delighted to ruin Himself. He seemed to degrade Him for a time from what He was. Let your heart take that in by faith. That when it says He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, behind it is God's eternal plan. There is the counsel of the Trinity in which the Father set His love upon His people, the Son determined to die for His people, and the Holy Spirit applies the cross, the death of Christ, the achievement and accomplishment of the Savior to His people in time and space. It was God's eternal plan, people of God. The death of Christ could be according to the Scriptures, thus fulfilling the Old Testament, because God had purposed it in eternity past. But then secondly, Christ was buried. Look again at the Bible, verses 3 and 4. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was buried. Do you ever think of the burial as part of the gospel message? Paul includes it. Why? Why does Paul include the burial of Christ as part of the gospel message? Well, I'll give you six reasons. First, the burial of Christ meant that He was really dead. Buried by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, John tells us that Nicodemus brought about 100 pounds of spices to anoint the body of Jesus, John 19, verse 40. But also, His burial is part of the gospel message because it also fulfilled prophecy, Isaiah 53, 9, and He made His grave with the wicked and with the rich in His death, for it was Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. It fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 53, verse 9. But also, the burial is part of the good news because it means that Jesus fulfilled the type of Jonah, the type, the picture prophecy of Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, said Jesus in Matthew 12, 40. He is showing that He has paid the debt of sin, the wages of sin, and has fulfilled the type, the prophecy, the promise from the life in the book of Jonah. Fourthly, the burial is part of the gospel message because the burial it really constitutes part of his victory because he was not forsaken by the Father in the grave. Psalm 16, the psalm we read together this morning, Psalm 16:10, his flesh did not see corruption. And fifthly, it is part of the gospel message. The burial is part of the gospel message because he was buried in the certain hope of resurrection from the dead. And so Peter, preaching, references Psalm 16 on the day of Pentecost when he says, "Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Let me ask you something. Do you fear the grave? I talk with people sometimes who fear death and they fear the grave. Sometimes believers who need to take the promises of God more deeply into our hearts. Of course, unbelievers that fear death. Believer, do you fear the grave? If you believe in Jesus Christ, then you can know that he has gone through the experience of the grave for you. That when you die, if you die before Christ comes again and your body deteriorates in the grave, that Christ died for your soul, but he also died for your body. He was raised for your soul, but also was raised for your body. That you are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. You are in Christ. And therefore, he loves you, body and soul. And on that day, your body will be reconstituted. It will be raised into a glorified body. And the sixth thing, the burial means that the resurrection was corporeal. Children, that means it was a body. It was physical resurrection from the grave. When I was a child and I heard about Easter and came to church and heard the preaching, I was such a lost sinner, dead in trespasses and sins. I was such a little skeptic that I would think, oh, yes, he's alive in the Spirit. I did not believe what the Scriptures were teaching. Well, God changed all of that, I will tell you. But the resurrection of Jesus was a bodily resurrection. Let me proclaim it. I know that ministers in pulpits, perhaps in our own city, surely all through the country, will use resurrection language this morning who do not believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, who believe that his bones are bleached under some Palestinian sun. But yes, he was raised from the dead bodily. The same body that was placed in the tomb came out from the tomb. A glorified body, but the same body. So you see, people of God, it is part of his humiliation. It's an infinite condescension that God himself, the second person of the Trinity, would become man. That he would obey the law for us. That he would go to the cross and bear our sins and iniquities and take our punishment for us. That's infinite condescension, but think, what infinite condescension that he would go into the grave. Schilder, Dutch theologian, made the statement, "Since the mediator had been appointed to suffer humiliation publicly, the grave must necessarily be a part of this complex of shame and disgrace." It was a necessary part of his humiliation in order to save us from the grave. But then Schilder adds, "Name one of the world's sages who have been buried all his own with him, and raised these from the dead. You cannot name one." All the great philosophers of the world are in their graves. All of the great religious teachers of the world are in their graves. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and we, his people, in union with him. He was buried for us. He died for us. He was buried for us. But then the third component of the gospel, the third thing to see, is that Christ rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Let's hear the Bible. Let's start at verse 3 again. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Christ bore the penalty of death on the cross, physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. He was buried and then he rose from the dead, just as the Scriptures said he would. He must bring life, he must ascend on high, he must pour his Spirit out upon his church. Luke 24:7, his resurrection was foretold, according to Jesus, by Moses and the prophets. Genesis 3:15, he would be the one who would crush the serpent's head. That's resurrection as well as his death on the cross. Psalm 16, Psalm 110, the lifting up of his head, the dividing of the spoil with the strong, Isaiah 53, the typology of Jonah that we have noted, bodily resurrection from the dead. The only resurrection that the New Testament knows is the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It doesn't know just some spiritual resurrection or somehow risen only in the preaching of the church or in your witness. No, the only resurrection of Jesus the New Testament knows is the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And those who claim that the disciples had hallucinations, quick hallucinations, weeks after the crucifixion in Galilee, when it was too late to check the tomb, they missed two important facts right here in the historical data. First, the first appearance of the risen Lord, the first appearances were not in Galilee, but in Jerusalem, right there where the crucifixion took place. And secondly, he was raised on the third day. An important historical detail. Again, not weeks later as hallucinations took place in Galilee, but he showed himself alive on the third day. That's the resurrection according to the New Testament. The significance? What is the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? I enumerate a few that make up the significance of the resurrection. I'll mention a few, maybe about a dozen, quickly. It is, first of all, as one English theologian has put it, the Amen of the Father over the "it is finished" of the Son. It is the Father saying, "I approved of what my Son did. I'm raising him from the dead." Secondly, it is proof of his own word of promise that what he said would happen, happened. Matthew 16:21, he said that he would be raised on the third day. Thirdly, it is proof of his messiahship, that he was the Messiah, Son of God, promised and prophesied of the Old Testament. Romans 1:4, declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. Fourthly, it is proof that the triune God is involved in our salvation. The Scriptures teach that the Father raised the Son, that the Holy Spirit was involved in the resurrection of the Son. And Jesus said of himself in John 10, "I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, because I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." God, the triune God, raised the Son from the dead. Fifthly, it was necessary for the change of the Sabbath from the seventh to the first day of the week. Sixth, Christ's resurrection is necessary for you to be justified in God's court of law. Romans 4:25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Seventh, Christ's resurrection was necessary for our regeneration and sanctification. Romans 6:4, as Christ was raised from the dead, even so we also should walk in newness of life. He enabled us to rise and shake off our grave clothes, spiritually speaking. Eighth, Christ's resurrection was necessary that the people of God be raised on the last day. Verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who sleep, which means that the actual beginning of that epical event of resurrection at the last day has begun in Jesus' resurrection on the third day. Ninth, Christ's resurrection was necessary that he might ascend to the Father and intercede for us in our pilgrimage to heaven. There he is in his glorified, risen body, ruling and reigning and interceding for us as our great high priest. Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. 10. Christ's resurrection was necessary that he might pour out the promised Holy Spirit upon the church. Acts 2:33, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. 11. Christ's resurrection enables him to reign as mediatorial king over his church and over his enemies and ours. Verses 25 and 26 of 1 Corinthians 15. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. 12. Number 12. The resurrection is the comfort of true believers as we look toward the grave and the return of Christ and the day of judgment. For he promises in 1 Corinthians 15, this chapter, beginning in verse 50, why don't you just turn the page and read 1 Corinthians 15:50? I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm out of breath, but not quite. 12 reasons, we're just scratching the surface, people of God, as to why the resurrection is significant for us today. But if you want a summary, go to your copy of the Heidelberg Catechism and read question and answer 45. What doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? Answer, first, by his resurrection he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. Secondly, we are also by his power raised up to new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. You know, let me just say to you, if you don't mind a personal comment, my fondest desire is that when I'm in the eternal state in my resurrection body, that I can still be a preacher. I won't be able to say, you're lost, come to Christ, but I can say, we were saved by grace. Now let me extol this one to whom I can even point. There he sits upon the throne. I don't think that's a bad thing to desire. You know, the comfort of believers comes from our only comfort in life and death, our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He delivered his people from death. The same body that went in the tomb came out of the tomb, but now his resurrection body, completely spirit-controlled, is raised, a glorious body, his body that put on immortality. Two distinct natures, God and man, perfectly united in one person forever, now in a glorified, risen resurrected body. Can you confess what Job confessed in Job 19? For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eye shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me, even though I go to the grave, these very eyes, says Job, will see the Lord. Can you confess that? Let me draw some things together. The only one who can save from sin is the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life. His resurrection from the dead is an historical fact. Remember those verses 5 through 11 where the apostle Paul says he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, to more than 500 brothers, he appeared to me. You remember that? The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is an historical fact, and it is fundamental. Fundamental. B.B. Warfield said, Paul's whole gospel was the gospel of the risen Savior. To his call, he ascribes his own apostleship, and to his working all the elements of the Christian faith and life. There is nothing to which the resurrection of Jesus bodily from the tomb does not relate, and nothing that it does not touch. Nothing in life has significance apart from the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But the prevailing attitude today goes back to Lessing's book, Nathan the Wise, in which Lessing taught, well, just let the religions of the world make their contributions and each one be accepted as good for us. And that attitude, of course, is much with us in our culture. Globalism, prevailing politics would have us be eclectic and not allow religious viewpoints to be viewed as significant, or if they are, certainly one is not to be viewed as true in an absolute sense and therefore exclusive of others. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If you're a Christian, you must say there is absolute truth, there is the risen Christ, there is a true religion, and that the others are false. And to take this eclectic view is contrary to many facts, the most stubborn of which is the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the tomb. And that is why John Updike's poem was so offensive to many elitists when he wrote it. It proclaimed that the only Christianity is the Christianity that is based on Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead. The same hinged thumbs and toes, the same valved heart that pierced, died, withered, paused, and then regathered out of enduring might, new strength to enclose. Let us not mock God with metaphor, analogy, sidestepping transcendence, making of the event a parable, a sign painted in the faded credulity of earlier ages. Let us walk through the door. The stone is rolled back, not paper mache. J. Gresham Machen in The Christian Faith in the Modern World made a curt little comment, very important. No facts, no good news. No good news, no hope. The Bible is quite useless unless it is a record of facts. And it is. What do we find when we look at the New Testament about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? Our faith is grounded in an event that happened in history, in time and space. The resurrection was a bodily resurrection. The disciples could talk with him, touch him, eat with him. The risen Christ showed himself in Jerusalem and in Galilee. His resurrection was on the third day. If resurrection did not happen, the tomb could easily have been investigated. 1 Corinthians was written around 55 AD, really just a few years after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And in verses 5 through 11, we read of those to whom he appeared. And there were over 500 at once, most of whom were still living when Paul wrote his epistle in 55 AD. And these totally dejected disciples, what do you do with them? And Paul, the adamant opponent of Christ, who hated Christ, what do you do with him? They were all changed men, preaching the risen Lord, What changed those dejected disciples into preachers who were willing to give their lives to preach Jesus Christ was risen from the dead? What changed the Apostle Paul, who hated Christ and hated the church and hated Christians, into the greatest missionary preaching the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? Nothing can account for the preaching of the apostles but the objective reality of Jesus Christ raised from the tomb. And this was not the resurrection of just any man, but the Christ described in the gospel narratives. The total picture of Jesus in the gospels demand his resurrection. Now, having mentioned Machen, let me give you a paragraph from something Machen wrote. Machen, by the way, great, among the greatest conservative New Testament scholars in the 20th century. To say other things, I could. But Machen said, I might say a few things differently, but get the point. The evidence of the truth of Christianity must be taken as a whole. The direct evidence for the resurrection must be taken together with the total picture of Jesus in the Gospels. And then that must be taken in connection with the evidence for the existence of God and the tremendous need of man which is caused by sin. If you take the Bible as a whole, you have a grand consistent account of God and of the world and of human life. If you reject the Bible, and particularly if you reject the fact of the resurrection, you have a jumble of meaningless and detached bits of information that dance before your imagination in a wild and riotous rout. You say, well, I believe in science. Men don't rise from the dead. Well, Jesus created you. Is it scientific to leave out the data? What about sin? Do you ever take that in consideration when you think about these things? What about your need of redemption? Isn't it science to bring in all of the data? My friends, Jesus rose from the dead. And let me say, if you were lost and you do not know Christ, look at the fact of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Because it's not the absence of data that keeps you from Christ. It is your own fault. This was true of all of us before we came to know the Lord. It's not the absence of data that keeps you from Christ. It is your own fallen, stubborn, rebellious, sinful heart determining your presuppositions, such as we all have unless we are saved by grace. The problem is not with the facts, but with the heart that interprets the facts. And if you ever see your knee before a holy God, if you ever see God is holy and I am not, He is holy and I am a sinner, and you say, depart from me, I am a sinful man. If ever you find within your soul that you are a needy sinner, then the resurrection not only will no longer be a problem for you, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead will be indispensable for you, because you will know, I need the cross and I need the risen Lord to save me from my sins. Charles Simeon learned this. Great preacher in England. He died in 1836, responsible for helping to send missionaries around the world. Some of you know a little about him, but he was not always like that. He was a lost man, and Charles Simeon learned when he first attended Cambridge that he was expected to go to the Lord's Supper on Easter Sunday. Now, there's cultural religion, and he was expected as a student on Easter to come and partake of the Lord's Supper. How can I do that? He began to think. While other students were unconcerned about it, the Lord was working in his heart. How could I do that? The Lord used the impending event to show him his total unworthiness before the holy God. How can I take the Lord's Supper? And he was utterly distressed for about 3 months. He couldn't sleep. He couldn't eat. He was distressed. I have to take the Lord's Supper. He knew he wasn't a Christian. But in Passion Week, the Lord took him that close to Easter. But in Passion Week, Simeon read a statement in a book that he was reading that said, the Jews knew what they did when they transferred their sin to the head of the offering. What? He thought. May I transfer all my guilt to another by faith? Accordingly, he said, I sought to lay my sins upon the sacred head of Jesus, and on Wednesday began to have a hope of mercy. And on Thursday, that hope increased. And on Friday and Saturday, it became more strong. And on the Sunday morning, Easter Day, I awoke early with those words upon my heart and lips, Jesus Christ is risen today. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Charles Simeon was a saved man. God in sovereign grace opened his eyes to see, his heart to believe. Now, you know, the evil one doesn't want the resurrection of Jesus from the dead preached in this place this morning, but God saw differently, and it is being preached here and in other places, and you are here, and perhaps you also do not know Christ. Christ died for sinners like you. He went into a tomb for sinners like you. He was raised by the power of God bodily like you. And he is coming again to judge the world. And all of us will be there. Do you know him? Are you saved or are you lost? You were one or the other. You were saved or lost. Lost or saved, which are you? May the Lord show someone his need today. May the Lord of glory, the Christ risen from the dead, give life, eternal life, to a needy, lost person this very day. Because Christ, the Lord, is risen from the grave. Amen and amen.